They were out to pick a fight with a Christian, and there I was on the Dixon Baptist stand, so convenient person to have an argument with. He started by objecting to all the differences in religion. It's all just opinions. Why are you better than those guys or those guys or those guys? It's all just opinion. And he went on to say this, something to the effect of, you know, I think as religion has developed over time, it's gone downhill. I prefer the old pagan gods because they just left us all alone and let us do whatever the hell we wanted. I prefer the pagan gods because I want to do whatever I want to do. And those gods don't care. And those gods are silent. And those gods don't get involved. And with those gods, I can do whatever I want. I prefer the pagan gods. And I thought to myself later, so what? I would prefer if I could fly. It would make my commute a heap easier. Unfortunately, I have this unfortunate fact of reality in which I cannot fly and I just have to chip the ice off my windscreen every morning. We live in an age where truth is increasingly ignored over what we prefer. Does anyone remember Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year for 2016 last year? 2016 Word of the Year, post-truth. Definition, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Post-truth. We do it all the time. We confuse fact and opinion, and we speak about truth as though it is something that we can decide on how we feel. I like Sarah Grove, she's got a song, she puts it like this. People are getting fit for truth like they're buying a new tailored suit. Does it fit across the shoulders? Will it fade when it gets older? We throw ideas that aren't in style in the Salvation Army pile in search for something more to meet our needs. We know that our beliefs matter. We know that. Instinctively, we know that to believe something makes a claim upon us. What we believe makes a claim upon us. It matters if Christianity is true. It matters if Christianity is true, even if nobody believed it. It matters if Christianity is true, even if everyone believed it. It matters whether it is true, because Jesus Christ makes claims about himself, big claims, and in doing so, he makes claims upon you and me and all of us. Jesus makes claims upon us, and so it matters whether or not it is true. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John over the next few months, and the Gospel writer says that this book is written so that you will believe. He says in chapter 1, those who believe have the right to become children of God. He says in chapter 20, right at the end, these things are written, the gospel account, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wants you to believe, and he knows that it matters. He is saying that it is a matter of life or death, whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to be starting with chapter 12. For some of us, we're going to need to go back and have a bit of a refresher through the Gospel of John. It was written by an eyewitness to the events. Whoever wrote the Gospel of John, John is an eyewitness to the gospel events. So far, we've heard the public testimony of John the Baptist pointing prophetically to this Jesus as the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine at a wedding feast, a public event. We've seen his feeding of the 5,000, miraculously feeding 5,000 plus people in a very big public way. In chapter 11, we've seen Jesus publicly raise Lazarus from the dead. A crowd witnesses Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. All of this is pointing to who Jesus claimed to be, the incarnate Son of God, sent from God the Father to rescue the world. And as the gospel has gone along, the opposition against Jesus has increased. Chapter 12, that opposition has increased to the point where they've decided, the Jewish leaders have decided, they are going to kill Jesus. So John pauses to raise a question. A question that might have been playing on his mind. We as readers have heard Jesus' claims, we've seen, heard his promises, we've seen his miracles. We get to chapter 12 and yet the religious authorities have rejected Jesus. The crowds have rejected Jesus, or at least are a bit clueless about Jesus and seem to not get what he is saying. So if Jesus has given so many convincing proofs of who he is, why didn't they believe? If Jesus is the Son of God with all power and all authority, why weren't they impressed? Was Jesus just a colossal loser? This passage does two things. It gives us a reason for why Jesus was rejected, an explanation for why Jesus was rejected. And this passage invites us again to believe in him. And John's explanation for why people didn't believe is jarring. It's shocking. He uses two passages from the book of Isaiah. And he says that they did not believe because God hardened their heart. They did not believe because God hardened their heart. Have a look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. The first passage is from the servant song that we read during communion. It's Isaiah's vision, the song of the Lord's servant being forsaken and killed for the people's sins. This mysterious servant of the Lord, a man of suffering who is rejected by the people, held to be of no account, thought of to be despised by God, and yet he is God's servant who takes away the sin of the people, who suffers for the sin of the people. John is pointing us forward to what Jesus is about to do on that cross. And the second passage is from Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. Isaiah sees a vision at the start of Isaiah. He sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, seated on the throne. The hem of his robe fills the temple. And he is commissioned. There's this fantastic vision where he is commissioned to go and speak to the nation of Israel, the rebellious nation that has rejected God again and again and again. And he says, "Send me, I will go." But then the shocking part, even though he is going to speak God's word to the nation, he is told that God will harden the people's hearts and that they will turn away from him. That is a jarring idea, isn't it? That God would give people over to a hard heart, to blind eyes, so that they do not believe. How can God hold people responsible if he hardens their heart? There's two threads that run through John consistently. Two threads that run through again and again. The first is that we need God to open our eyes. We do not have it in our own power to turn to God in faith. We need God to open our eyes and show us the light. If someone comes to faith, it is a miracle God has worked in their hearts. No matter what circumstances, no matter what events are around that, we need God to open our eyes. And yet the other thread that runs through John consistently is that we are held responsible for our actions. We are held responsible if we reject Jesus. How can that be? How can that be? I've got a couple of thoughts which I think help to make this a bit more understandable. The first is this. We do not start with a blank slate. We start in rebellion against God. We do not start as people who walk in the light. We start as people who live and hide in the darkness. God does not override our wills to turn our good desires into bad desires. We are not people who delight in God, who look at God and are delighted, who look at God and love God. It is not as though we are all people who see God and love God and worship God and trust Him and obey Him, and He flicks a switch and turns us away. That is not what happens. We are rebellious people who reject God and turn our back on God. And He has mercy on some and softens their hearts and turns them back. Again, someone said this to me once. The picture is not millions of people banging on God's door, wanting to go and see God, and God opens the door and slams the door in their face. That is not the picture. The picture is millions of people running as fast as they can away from God. And God, in His mercy, runs after some and turns them around. God is in control. If someone comes to faith, it is because He has worked in their hearts, but He doesn't override our wills to turn us away. He hardens us in our existing rebellion against Him. In the case of those Jewish leaders in Jesus' time, they didn't love and trust Jesus. They didn't want to obey and submit their lives to Him. They hated Jesus. They had ample evidence for who Jesus was, who His claim to be was, the authenticity of who He was, and yet they hated Him, and they saw Him as a threat, and they wanted to kill Him because He was a threat to their power. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe, and they found reasons to justify murdering the Son of God. His light revealed their darkness. Another thought. God isn't obligated to save anybody. God is not obligated to save anybody. God saves in His mercy. He has mercy and saves people. If He saves us, we receive it with humble joy and thanks, not proud, arrogant presumption. I know what some of you are thinking. I don't want to believe in a God like that. We don't have the option of choosing what God we want. We are invited to worship the God who is. And we approach God on His terms. If we are picking and choosing the beliefs about God based on what we like, then we are not treating God like a real personal reality to be reckoned with. We are creating a God of our own making. And a God of our own making cannot save us. We should be sobered by John's gospel. It is sobering because we find out we do not have the luxury of picking and choosing from a cosmic buffet of religion. We need to give up the idea that we can control reality and what is true and what is not. We are not in the position of a judge sitting back deciding what we like about God and what we don't like about God. I like that, but I don't like that. I'll believe this, but I don't want that. No, that's offensive to me, but I like this bit. I'll keep that. No, we are not the judge. We are in the dock, sitting there with a sentence on us. And God is judging us on whether or not we believe in Jesus and respond accordingly. What does it mean to believe in Jesus with a saving faith? What does that mean? I don't think it's what John talks about in 42 and 43. Yet at the same time, Many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Belief that hides in the shadows. Belief that is more afraid of what people think, more afraid of what people will say than what God thinks and what God will say. A saving faith says, no, we need Jesus to be our rescuer. We need Jesus to be our Lord. We need to show him our open loyalty. Where is the hope? If you've been shaken by this, where is the hope? John wants his readers to believe. He wants you to believe. You and I, even as John gives an explanation for why they rejected Jesus, he is inviting us to believe. Look at Jesus' words in 44 onwards. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Jesus is claiming that belief in him equals belief in the Father. He reveals God the Father perfectly. He came perfectly God, walking among us, revealing God to us. He brings light to us so that we don't have to walk in darkness. We can walk out of the light and out of the darkness and into the wonderful light that he gives. He came to save. Jesus came to lay down his life to save us, not condemn us. He is claiming that he speaks perfectly for God, that the words he speaks are a true and actual accurate reflection of what God says, and that God offers us eternal life, that his command leads to eternal life. All of those claims matter. They are wonderful promises for us who will believe. Wonderful promises for those who will believe, who will recognize our need for salvation, our need for mercy, and walk into the light. None of us needs to walk in darkness. None of us needs to walk in darkness. Jesus is offering to bring us into his light. Look at verse 47 again. "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In isolation, it sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus just affirms everyone and doesn't hold anyone to account. But look at verse 48. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day." What we believe matters. Jesus makes claims and he makes claims upon us. If we reject him, that has serious and eternal consequences. And he came to save, not to judge. But what we do with his words will form the basis of judgment on us. It's like this. Imagine that there's a dangerous road, a dangerous dark road on the edge of a cliff, and there's a landslide that comes and has destroyed the road, and people are speeding along this road and they're driving off the edge and they're dying. So what do the authorities do? They go and they put up a clear, well-lit sign that says, "Danger, landslide, slow down, road destroyed." But people keep speeding down that road and ignoring the sign and driving over the cliff. And so what do the authorities do? Well, they put a roadblock in the middle of the road that says, "Stop, turn around, danger, landslide, road destroyed, turn around." But people keep speeding and they get to the roadblock and they just speed around it, drive around it, and they keep going straight off the cliff. And eventually the authorities send a policeman to go and stand on the edge of the road and to stand there and say, "Stop, Turn around. There's danger. The road's been destroyed. Turn around. Now imagine that people see the policeman standing there and they say, you know what? Screw you. You're not the boss of me. I can do whatever I want to do. And they drive right around and they drive right off the cliff. The sign didn't push them off the cliff. The roadblock didn't push them off the cliff. The policeman didn't get in the car and drive them off the cliff. It was their own hard, stubborn, stupid hearts that led them to drive off the cliff. Jesus comes and he offers light that leads us out of darkness. He offers us eternal life that springs from the command of the Father. He offers us salvation from our sin and from our judgment. So what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with his words? Are you going to listen to him? Are you going to believe him? Are you going to put your trust in him and follow him? Or are you just going to drive right around him and keep going the way that you want to go? Life and freedom and hope are not found in being able to choose whatever you want. Life and freedom and hope are found by believing in Jesus. Not just a cognitive mental assent, oh yes, I believe that was probably true. Not a bet both ways belief, oh yeah, I believe that as long as no one asks, as long as no one notices, as long as there's no repercussions. Belief is entrusting oneself to Jesus, acknowledging his claims, and confessing him before others. It's a change in loyalty. It's a change in attitude. It's a complete turnaround of your life, a change in life that is based on Jesus Christ. The invitation for us is to believe. The invitation is to believe. Many of us looked at John's gospel last year. Let me invite you, go back, reread the first 11 chapters. Look at what Jesus claimed. Look at what he did. Look and think through whether you actually think it is a reliable eyewitness testimony of what happened. And look at what he calls you to. Let his light lead you out of darkness. It's not a one-time conversion event, something that happened back there. Oh, yes, I believed. I stood in front of church. I walked down that aisle once. I stood up at the altar call. No, belief is an ongoing, complete and utter change in orientation, a change of direction, a change of life. A submission to Jesus that shapes the whole direction of our lives, everything. So the invitation is to believe and to keep believing, keep putting your trust in Jesus. Let him be the foundation, the worldview that you walk into the world and shapes your life, shapes how you operate in this world. Maybe you're here for the first time and maybe Jesus is a complete mystery to you. Maybe this is, you just walked in the door and this is all brand news to you and you've never heard any of this before. Christians claim that believing in Jesus is a matter of life and death. And we think it's worth taking the time to check out. If you're not sure, take the time to check it out. Again, read through John's gospel. Read through this eyewitness account of Jesus and see what you think. Listen to what Jesus said about himself. Look at what he did. Think for yourself whether you think it's accurate and historical and reliable. See if it stacks up. If you'd like a book recommendation, again, this is an excellent book. Tim Keller, The Reason for God, subtitle Belief in an Age of Skepticism. He goes through, and this whole book is just an effort to show you that the Christian faith is reasonable. Some of the big objections to faith, the big objections to why this couldn't possibly be true. And Tim Keller goes through and he looks at some of those beliefs. And he makes a case, you know what? This is a reasonable faith. So again, if this is something that you'd like to check out further, I'd be happy to give this book to you or happy to put it in your hands. I'd be happy to read it through with you. But don't just leave it sitting there on the shelf. Think about it. Because beliefs matter. And if it is as serious as we say it is, then it's worth taking some time to check out. Let's pray. Lord, all of us at one time lived in darkness, hating you and turning away from you, giving you no regard, no honor, finding ways to justify ourselves in our own eyes. That's the story of all of us. And yet you offer us mercy. You offer us a place at your table. You offer us to be a part of your family. That those who believe in your Son Jesus have the right to become children of God. Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you soften our hearts? For anyone who's not sure, Lord God, for anyone who's got some doubts, would you please give them the grace to help them to look further? Would you give them the space to actually explore this and think about what it would mean for them? But we know, Lord, we need you to work in our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, would you please work among us, softening hearts, awakening belief and faith and trust and hope and joy and delight in God, where once there was darkness. And for all of us, Lord God, we pray, we are only yours because of your mercy. We are sustained by your grace and we need it daily. Would you please help us to walk before you in a way that is honoring to you? Would you let that belief bear fruit in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.